So Daniel chapter 5 is where we find ourselves this morning. We are in a study through the book of Daniel, and it's been quite a ride so far. I don't want to disappoint you or have your expectations messed around with, so we will not finish chapter 5 today. We won't. Well, we've been doing this thing where it's taken about two Sundays to go through each chapter, and so let's do a Daniel 5. Plus, as I kept finding more and more archaeological stuff and like, oh, this would be a great one. Oh, I can't wait to show them this. Oh, I can't wait to show them that. I realized that you would be here for 2.5 hours if we did that. So, you know what? We're just going to look at the first half of Daniel chapter 5 this morning, and then we will look at the second half, which involves some, we'll see some handwriting on the wall, but we'll see the explanation of it next Sunday. Now, I saw this movie about the book of Daniel, and I'll say this about, we have a movie night that's coming up on Friday, not this Friday, but next Friday, and it's in your bulletin there and all that. As a pastor, I appreciate people that want to put out Christian films. I really do. I appreciate that the Word of God and the principles of Scripture, and that there's those that want to get that out, especially when you have Hollywood that can, whether they know it or not, they have their own worldview. And whether they're intending to get it out that way or not, our worldview always comes out in what we do if you just watch a person long enough. So I appreciate Christian films because they're attempting to get out the Word of God and the principles of God. I will say this, though sometimes their production value makes me cringe. Can I get an amen? All right, okay, good. I don't want to offend anybody and like be like, he hates Christian films. That's not what I said. What I said is it just makes me cringe when the production value sometimes is like, Oh, it's like the core of what you have is amazing. Like it's priceless. It's Christ wrapped in, could have been done a little bit better, maybe, right? And I don't want to be super critical in the sense that like, oh, Jim, you do a better job. That's not my gifting and that's not what I'm called to do. But I will say this, it can make me cringe when I see a Christian movie or film where I'm just like, oh, or they do it a bit much. Like it's not a real world scenario. You know, where the person just comes up, it's like, hey, so I want to talk to you about Jesus. And like the Bible's right there or something. And it's like, well, I'm sure that it happens that way from time to time, but that's not necessarily the norm of how it would happen or how it would be seen. So I appreciate films that can kind of bring the reality of the world we live in and doesn't take the truth of the Scriptures away. And that's like a sweet spot that it can be hard to find. So I saw this film. It was about Daniel. And it took... The first six chapters of Daniel, put it in an hour and a half movie, and did a great job. And I was watching it. I mean, there may be one or two points, and you can tell, like, the budget may not have been so high on a certain point, the fiery furnace and other things, but that was I know, I'm super picky. I know, look at me like, didn't I just say that it's a good movie, all right? Ignore me and my own little deal that I have. Because my two boys, who are 8 and 12, were watching it and were riveted. So, and I just thought, wow, you took the first six chapters of Daniel and you did a great job with it. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch that. We're going to show it here at the church after we're done with Daniel chapter 6. So probably on a Wednesday, maybe by the time we're ready for our next movie night in a month or so, we'll show it. But I definitely want you guys to see that. And it's a great movie about the book of Daniel. And I just looked at it and I thought, what a great way to summarize six chapters. I'm taking hours and hours to teach through six chapters. And in an hour and a half, the giftings of these people to be able to put it in an hour and a half movie was really powerful. So we'll see that. We'll show it here at the church sometime after we're done with Daniel chapter 6. So let's start off in Daniel chapter 6. Let's take a look at, I know I haven't prayed yet. Let's take a look at the first few words. The first two words, actually. And then we have to talk about some things. Daniel chapter 5 is where we are. Daniel 5 verse 1. It starts out this way. King Belshazzar. Okay, stop. The first time that I was in a Daniel study and was taught the book of Daniel, we were just going. Nebuchadnezzar, had this great firsthand account. He just ended up speaking for himself in Daniel chapter 4. And it ends, and then the next two words after he's done is, King Belshazzar. And the first time I went through it, I thought, Belteshazzar? That was the name they gave Daniel. The Babylonians gave Daniel. It meant Bel's prince. Bel was their primary god. And so I was like, Belshazzar, is that Daniel? This is not Daniel. Daniel was named Belteshazzar, which meant Bel's prince. This guy, King Belshazzar, is a different guy. Names are kind of similar, but two totally different people. The first time I went through a teaching, I was so distracted. I'm like, Daniel's a king now? When did that happen? What's going on? But we will have to look at this. Nebuchadnezzar was king the last chapter. What has happened between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5? We got to King Belshazzar? 23 years happens between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. And a lot can happen in 23 years. Right? So we're going to look at a little bit of Babylonian history. I will try not to make this dry. In fact, I will hope to get it all done in one screen so that you can see it, right? So let's take a look at Babylonian leaders and kings that were there in the time of Daniel. So we start out, and ignore blank. That must have just copied over from something that I accidentally had. That means nothing. If you're like, what does that mean? Nothing. Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was Nebuchadnezzar's father. The years are there, and if you're interested in the years and want to track that down, they're up there for you. It's BC, so that's why they're going backwards. It appears to go backwards. He defeated the Assyrians. He brought a time of prosperity to the kingdom of Babylon. And so he was the dad who kind of, we say Nebuchadnezzar was a bit of an entitled son. He was, because dad pretty much defeated the enemies and said, well, I'm not feeling that great, son. Died. Here you go. And so the Nebuchadnezzar has this kingdom, not very many enemies, and he had a lot of time and money and wealth and riches on his hand, and he made some foolish mistakes while he was doing that. So, you know, we had Nabopolassar, then we look at the next Babylonian leader. The next Babylonian leader was Nebuchadnezzar, and so we've looked at him in the last couple chapters here of Daniel, and he was the son of Nabopolassar. So when Daniel chapter 4 ends, it's still in this lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar. But a couple things are going to happen, and there's going to be a few more Babylonian leaders, not just one or two, a few more even after Nebuchadnezzar, before we get to this Belshazzar guy. All right, next guy, after Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not kidding about his name. Evil-Merodach. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in English, it might have been pronounced, we look at him, we go, evil. You have to put in that, evil. Merodach, right? Even though the pronunciation might have been different, it's just as you translate it to English, that's the closest lettering that would have worked. But he wasn't evil. He was actually a gracious, there's a passage in Jeremiah that speaks of him, and he was gracious enough to release one of the Jewish leaders who had been in prison for 2 decades. And in fact, let him even dine with him and eat with him for the rest of that leader's life. So he was a very kind man. But his name is, unfortunately, Evil-Merodach. And he, if you look at his reign, though, he only reigned for 2 years. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Think about the witness that son sought. As he watches his dad goes nuts. His dad humbles himself before the Lord. I mean, I think that shows you the power of the witness of a parent in a child's life. Even if the parents' beginnings were messed up and resistant and prideful, if you change, you can set a witness for your children. Even if you started out poorly, it's how you finish this race. And Nebuchadnezzar, we saw in Daniel chapter 4, oh, he knew who God was and he acknowledged it. What an example that would have been for his son. Well, his son was reigning for 2 years, and in those 2 years, he was kind and he was a good man, and he was murdered by the next one. The next one is Nergal-Sharezer, who is his brother-in-law. So his brother-in-law murders him, and his brother-in-law is there reigning for 4 years. He died a natural death, but, you know, it's the Lord's timing for all of these things. So he died a natural death. There was no coup or, you know, overthrow or anything like that. So Nergal-Assar had a son, and his son's name, if we have that one up next, Labishi-Marduk. Now, remember I said like Bel was their primary god in Babylon? Bel or Marduk, it's the same god. They would use two different words for it. So some places you'll see him called Labishi-Bel, other ones Labishi-Marduk. So naming them after the false god. And you could see like Nebuchadnezzar changed life. God did something there, right? And then his son Merodach there, influenced by dad, but then son murdered, and then you get a whole nother line that starts coming in. And how quickly we forget the goodness of God in families. Oh, God's doing great. Grandpa just loves Jesus. Grandma's just she's got her Bible and she just talks about how great God is. Unless each generation makes God their own and has that relationship with the Lord personally, you can't live off your parents' or grandparents' experience with Christ. And it doesn't take very long. Oh, it doesn't take very many years before a family can shift and change away from God that once had been very strong with God. Each generation must have that personal relationship with Christ. So you can see a death here by the brother, a murder by the brother-in-law. The brother-in-law, his son, Labishi-Marduk, because he died 4 years, natural death, right? His son was very young, a child, and that child was murdered. He was there for less than a year. 8 to 10 months or so in Babylon, this child ruler was there. And so he's murdered, and then a man was installed after him, and that was Nabonidus. Nabonidus reigned for, I mean, we're talking like, that's a pretty good time to reign right there, considering what we've just been seeing on this list here. That's not bad, you know. And so Nabonidus reigns, and historians tell us right here, Nabonidus in 539 BC, we'll talk about that event next Sunday, but in 539 BC, the empires changed from Babylonian to Medo-Persian. So Nabonidus was the last Babylonian king. If we look at this list, there's a slight problem. I don't see Belshazzar anywhere on this list. And so for years and years and years, from the writing of Daniel to current times, you know, the Bible will have its critics, and the critics look and go, this book is so false. It's got so many errors in it. It cannot be trusted because you clearly don't even know who the leaders of Babylon are by the evidence that we had found. You know, there's this phrase that we may hear, and it's about being on the wrong side of history. I've heard it a lot more lately. I tend to hear it in the political realm a lot. I hear you don't want to be on the wrong side of history more than I hear you want to be on the right side of history. And it's almost like it's like a threat or a warning for sure. But sometimes it has that like veiled threat. It's one of those things where it's like, oh, you want to choose that? Well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history on that one. You may want to change your position. It's been said lately with the sexual revolution that's been going on in our country. And you know the thing about revolutions, they just go around and come back around and go back around and come back around. You know the thing where we can't figure out what the difference is between a male and a female? That we're confused, you know, that a person and their sexuality, they can't tell what that is. That's not new. It's a revolution. Why? Because it's been around once before. That's why the Bible talks about it. It's not new. It's actually very old. It's just that we see it now. So now it's like, oh, look, it's in 2017 and we're just so modern and advanced that we have overcome this idea of just being male and female. It's okay for you to just say you're confused about who you are rather than say, well, I'm not this. Well, God didn't make a mistake. See, the thing is, a Christian who would look at themselves and say, well, I'm born male. That's the phrase that you'll hear, right? I'm born male, but I feel like I'm a female. If you're a believer, what you're saying is the God of all creation, the sovereign God, made a mistake. In which case, he's not God at all. Either God is perfect or he is not perfect. If he's not perfect, he's not God. It's okay for a person to say, listen, I feel confused about how I feel. All right, hey, that's honest. Let's do that. But to say that you're not something, that puts you as the authority over yourself, which we're not the authority over ourselves. we looked at it in these chapters of Daniel. God is the supreme authority. Now, do we love people who are like, I'm honestly confused. I don't understand. We absolutely are called to do that, to be compassionate and loving. But you got to say truth for what truth is, which is God doesn't make mistakes. And God is perfect. And if you have a believer, a person who says, you know, I'm a Christian, but they're like, I'm confused about my sexuality. Just be clearly to them and go, are you saying that God made a mistake, that he is imperfect? Let them think about it. Let them consider what they mean by what they say. Get their mind thinking. But, you know, especially when it comes to that, gender is a really huge thing. You see it as far as, is marriage even important? Who's to even say what marriage is nowadays? These are not new things. They have made a revolution over and over again. And I've heard that phrase, well, listen, Jim, my name hasn't been put in there, but I put my name in. It's like, well, Jim, you know, this is the way the world is going. And Jim, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. I think what we'll see in this passage of scripture here, and we'll get to Daniel, we'll see Daniel entering this chapter a little later. The issue as far as like, Jim, are you going to be on the wrong side of history? I just want to be on the side that Jesus is on. As far as being on the wrong or right side of history, last time I checked, that's not what God has called me to do. God has called me to follow him. And since he's the one that is actually the God and the King of all time, and he's the one that controls it all, if I'm on the side that he's on, I think I'm going to be doing just great. So I'm not so worried about being on what the world would say the wrong side of history. I just want to be on the right side with God. So, Jim, you still haven't answered the question about that was an interesting story you told, but are you trying to distract from the fact that Belshazzar is not on that list? No, I'm not. Let's pray and we'll talk about that answer. Father, I thank you so much that your word is true. And I thank you that at times where we don't understand, we can still trust you and your character. Lord, I pray that we would put our trust in you when we don't have all the evidence right in front of us, but we can go back on your faithful track record, which is perfect. And if we don't see something, it's not that it doesn't exist, it's just that we haven't seen it yet. Lord, we know that there's going to come a time where we will see you face to face. And we will, those questions we've had, the revelation of those things, we'll see it and we'll understand. But Lord, until then, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would not take a blind step of faith, but Lord, that it would be a measured step, that it would be one that's reasonable. That's what you ask us to do. Take reasonable steps of faith based on your character. So Lord, as we look at this chapter of Daniel, I pray that you would encourage the believer, that you would challenge the non-believer, and Lord, that you would draw us all closer to you. Lord, I pray that you would silence the distracting noises of the enemy in our hearts, and that we would be able to hear your voice through it all. In your name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is The Right Side of History. And let's read all of Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Okay. So if we bring that list back up again, we've read that verse fully. We've got the list of all the kings from Nabopolassar. There was more before Nabopolassar, but as far as Daniel's concerned, these are the ones we're talking about here. Nabonidus was the last one. And the time of this writing, right here, the history that's happening, is happening in 539 BC. That's when Daniel chapter 5 is happening. There's no time, Jim, to get another king in there, even if it was a hidden king. Like, you're saying that that's accurate, that that date, 539, is accurate to this? Yes. Then I don't even see how Belshazzar... Wait, is Belshazzar another name for Nabonidus? Nope. You're running out of options. And so the critics would say, look, the Bible cannot be trusted. That all changed in 1881. So think about this. From the time of the writing of Daniel, which talks about events, in 539 BC, all the way to 1881 AD, there was no proof physical of Belshazzar. And yet Christians still believe the word of God because of their faith in the Lord. And then in 1881, something was found, a cylinder, in the town of Sippar, and we have a picture of it. That cylinder right there is written in cuneiform, and I wanted to describe the cylinder first by its dimensions. It looks huge there on the screen, and I wouldn't want you to go to some museum, whether the British Museum, which is where that is, or if you happen to be in Berlin. Berlin has an amazing Babylonian, a museum of Babylonian antiquities. Or if you somehow find yourself in Iraq, and it hasn't been looted yet, there are some places there that have some amazing antiquities from this time. So I don't want you to go and expect, like, I'm waiting to walk into this room, it's going to be this, like, giant thing. That right there is about this big. And some of the other ones that you find are about this big, half a sheet of paper. So the one, that Nabonidus cylinder that you see right there, is about the size of a sheet of paper. And the reason why is so that you can grab it and you spin it and you find the spot where you start and then you're reading. And then you're reading probably this way. And then you're as you're doing it, you're slowly rotating and reading it. And it's meant to be something that can be handled. It's also hollow. So you're not like, oh, great, why am I carrying this heavy rock around and spinning it too? And so this clay cylinder here describes how King Nabonidus, this is the last king of Babylon, right, repaired three temples. Okay, great, it's like housekeeping information or something like that. But it also mentions someone very important. It mentions Belshazzar by name. And who is Belshazzar? Belshazzar is the oldest son of Nabonidus. And here is the translation of part of the cuneiform inscription on the Nabonidus cylinder. And there was quite a few cylinders that were found that are accredited to Nabonidus. But on this specific Nabonidus cylinder, here's the quote. I'll read it for you. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, he's speaking to his false gods, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grant me as a present a long life of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake, foreshadowing, may he be sated or satisfied with a life of plenitude. I'm going to read a little bit between the cuneiform lines there and say that dad was seeing a son who wasn't revering their gods and who tended to have or had a tendency towards cultic practices. And so that's why dad would say, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart that he may not commit any cultic mistake. That's a very odd thing to just throw out there for no reason. And there it is recorded on that, not only his oldest son's name, but also a little bit of his character. So wait, was the truth of the Bible still true even though we didn't know it before 1881? Yes, it was. So what does that mean? That means in 2017, if there's certain archaeological things that have not yet been found, and you're like, well, in scripture here, historically, how does that all fit in? Don't let what you don't know tear apart what you already know about God. And like I said, that's in the British Museum there, and it's amazing. And I mean, there's so many more archaeological things, and next week we're going to talk a lot more about the archaeology. But I had to explain to you, we can't talk about King Belshazzar, and then somebody come up to you at some point and go, you know he never existed, right? You know there's no proof of him, right? You can go, hold on a second. No, the Bible is trustworthy. What does Belshazzar mean? If Belteshazzar, Daniel's nickname, name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar, if Belteshazzar means Bel's prince or Marduk's prince, then Belshazzar means Bel protect the king or Marduk protect the king. And we're going to see here that Marduk or Bel are powerless to protect this man because judgment is coming upon him. So Jim, why are they calling him King Belshazzar? Why aren't they just saying, you know, son of Nabonidus? Because Nabonidus was gone, sometimes for years at a time, from Babylon. Who would be left in charge when he was gone? His oldest son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was, some describe him as a co-regent. He was leading with his dad. So it's not unusual or even odd that they would call him King Belshazzar, especially if dad's been gone for a while. Okay, verse number 2. He's got this party going on, And it's definitely a drinking party here for sure. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the God of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's quite a party that's going on here. You can see Dad's warning there. Please let him not fall into these cultic practices and these other things. And he's got 1,000 of his lords. He called people from all over. Remember, the Babylonian Empire is a large empire. Babylon is a powerful city, and they thought they were protected. You'll see how crazy that is next Sunday as we talk about their overthrow on the very same night. But as all of this is happening here, some of those would be like, hey, you're coming from all over Babylon, bring your little gods, bring your little statues, bring your little idols made out of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then kind of be sitting there and be like, hey, let's have another drink to the god of that one right there. Yeah. And that one right there. Yeah. And that one right there. Man, these guys are getting pickled pretty darn fast this evening. One after the other after the other. And they're just drinking again and again. And then, I don't know, it's kind of, you know, something about maybe the taste of what it tasted like and the things that they were drinking. I mean, they're kingly goblets and whatever they used to drink out of. For whatever reason, King Belshazzar says, I don't like this. You know what? We've got some golden items that were taken from the Jews over in the treasure house, in the treasure room. Go over to the treasure room and get those things that we took from the Jewish people. And it's like, okay, well, let's go grab that. Let's go do that. You know, when did that happen? Daniel chapter 1, the very first verse of this book, Daniel, you'll see on the screen here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, Bel, Marduk, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. So that's what happened, and that's where they came from. Right there from Daniel chapter 1, those items out of the temple of God were taken and put here. I got to ask you a question. How do you think God feels about this? For God to go, that's my stuff right there. That stuff was set apart and holy. It was created for a purpose. And you're using it as you worship false gods and as you drink and you have reduced it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar at least had the right mind, pun there a little bit, but he, you know, had the right mind to not melt these down. Because, I mean, for the matter of the gold and the precious materials, so just go, let's just melt it down and we can just make something else. He understood the significance of these things, and he didn't even melt them down, and they stayed in the treasure house. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even touch them. They were just kind of like pretty to look at, his conquest, if you will. Belshazzar, impetuous kid, he's just like, hey, let's grab those, and I don't like the taste out of our stuff. Let's just drink it out of there here. And he had everybody around drink out of those things, and they would worship their false gods and praise these false gods. Boy, you know, the wives and the concubines too, even by Babylonian laws, they wouldn't have been allowed in a meeting or in a gathering like that. So Belshazzar is just breaking all of these rules. So yeah, have the wives come in, have the concubines come in, the mistresses, let them have come in. And you know, it's one of those where it's like, oh, I'm sure this was just a real civilized drinking party. Civilized drinking party. Probably not. And then you get wives and concubines that are a part of it, and it probably became very sexual very quickly. You know, John Martin, he's an artist, and he drew a picture, or he painted a picture, if you will, of this feast. And it's maybe a little hard to see on the screen there. Could you guys drop the front lights just for a second? And I'm not saying that this is historically accurate as far as the layout or any of those other things, but In the look of this, it's kind of the idea that Belshazzar is right there dressed in black. And there's quite a few people dressed in black, actually. And you've got these gold vessels and things there on the table. and then there's people all around, and then he's pointing at something, some handwriting up there that's just glowing off of this wall, and it appears to be open air and all those other things. And you see, of the golden elements too, which I think is interesting, you see the golden lampstand over there that was taken from the temple. Again, how do you think God feels about that? So, you know, in that piece of artwork and in that there, things are just not going well. And the things of these gods of silver and gold and wood and stone, when you make a god of your own hand, honestly what you're doing is you're worshiping yourself because you made it. Now, most of us don't have some idol in our house that we just go there and we pray to. If you do, let me recommend really quick that you get rid of that right away. Repent. Because that's not right. But yet we can make our own idols. And we don't think that they're idols because they don't take a place on a little pedestal in our home, but they take a place on the pedestal of our heart. You know, you can tell who your God is because who your God is whatever God is to you, that's what you shape your entire life around. So if you're shaping your life around the God of the Bible and what he said and what his will is and who his character is, then that shows that he is your God. But, you know, people can have their jobs as their God. Everything in their life is scheduled around their job, their career progression, their success in this world. That is their idol. Your idol, your God, is whatever you will change everything else in your life for. For some, it's their spouse. They'll never tell their spouse that their spouse is wrong, even though their spouse is not perfect, so their spouse must be wrong from time to time. And so they'll just do that, and they will just, in a sense, worship the person they're married to. Idol. There's many idols that we can have in this life, and we have to be careful of that. But when we make an idol, what we're doing is it's self-worship. It's something that we're like, well, this is what I've put together to worship. This is a system that I've made myself to worship. It's self-worship. The thing with these Babylonian gods, their gods are dead. So you're worshiping a dead god. You're sitting there drinking away and toasting to a dead, something dead. That stone, oh God in the stone. Are you kidding? The stone it's a stone. Your gods that you create are also inferior to you because the creation is always inferior to the creator. So when you make a god of your own, you're worshiping something less than you. That's stupid. I mean, think about that. Think it's like, or you didn't make it, but somebody else made this thing. And you're worshiping that? See, that's why, as Christians, we worship a God who is not trapped in some statue or bound by some building. He is a God beyond time and space. He is superior to us. We are inferior to him. We can worship him. We can praise him. But here you have a room full of people, 1,000 of these lords, wives, concubines, coming in and having this party that's just, they're living the party lifestyle here. How long will God let things go? Well, God is patient, but there comes a time where he will speak, or in this case, he will write. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall of the king's palace, opposite the lamp stand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. Yeah, probably went pale. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. That's a pretty graphic thing that's happening. I wonder if he wasn't just instantly sobered at that moment by like, the king called loudly to bring in, meaning they weren't in the room, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the ruler, the third ruler, keep that word in mind, third, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now it says third ruler there because that's the highest that Belshazzar could have given. Because his dad was number one, he was number two, and that's why he said, hey, if you can interpret this, you will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Which again, supports the historical archaeological evidence of Belshazzar being his eldest son. So, hey, third spot in Babylon's up for grabs. I'll give it to the guy that can interpret what's going on. The phrase that is used in our world today, that you can see the handwriting on the wall, comes from this passage of the Bible, Daniel chapter 5. It originates from here. And so, and it said, you know, hey, well, this is all happening. Well, you know, that situation, handwriting's on the wall. In other words, you can kind of tell where it's going to go. It's already been said. It's going to happen. God very dramatically tags the plaster wall in the king's palace, which I just think is like, did you hear the can rattling? You know, no, but it just, he's like, I'm just going to, by the way, this is my wall. All this is mine. That lampstand is mine. Those cups you're drinking out are mine. Here, I'm just going to write something for you. It's very dramatic. It's very dramatic. This is what I love about God in this situation. He bypassed all the guards and all the security. Nothing was going to stop God from doing whatever God's going to do. Can't stop him. You can't stop God. Jim, we live in the 21st century. It's 2017. I mean, we have a surveillance system and computers and drones and all of that other stuff. The technology that we have cannot stop God from doing whatever he wants to do. Whenever he wants to do it, to whomever he wants. That should bring you comfort, Christian. In a world that things can feel out of control, God's got it under control. This party in the Babylonian kingdom, it was all out of control. God interrupts the party and says, I have something to say, and you are all going to listen to me now. You are all going to read what is there. You know, the remains of this palace, are they there? Well, Babylon is in Iraq. And so there are ruins there. You know, what do they look like in our modern day and age? We'll talk about that next week. There's no way we'd fit all that in today. But I wanted to show you at least one or two pictures taken in the 1930s. These pictures are in the Library of Congress. And these are ruins of Babylon and like an overview. And you can see like there are bricks there all laid. And, you know, bricks were a big thing in Babylon. And so there you have the bricks all laid out. And there's foundation walls and there's outer walls and there's inner rooms and all of that. But the thing is, we think we even have another one here, which they believe was part of the palace as well. And you can see there's a guy standing for scale for some of the things that are even further in the back there. These are huge brick structures that have fallen over. And as they've dug down, there's still 15 feet of debris on top of stuff. So there's stuff still 15 feet below. So as you look and you see all of this like rubble and stuff that aren't the bricks, they're covering other structures underneath and other foundations and things like that. So that's 1930s, and that's in the Library of Congress. All of those are accessible online. You can look and you can see the historical evidence that there was a Babylon, that there was a Babylonian palace. And how crazy is it? I mean, the guy standing there, he's standing very close to, if not very near, I mean, right next to where God wrote on a wall in the middle of this party that Belshazzar was having. You know, the hand that was there, why is it important that it was a hand? You know, why didn't a whole body show up? Or why did any hand show up, period? What they would do in those days and age, if they wanted to show like, hey, I defeated an enemy, you would take a part of his body. Like, that's kind of gross. That's what they would do. A finger, an ear, a hand. They take hands. What do you got in your bag? I got a bag. I got a hand. You know, it's like, it's a hand of my enemy. You defeated him? Yeah, here's his hand. You want to see it? You know, kind of a thing. I mean, David and Goliath. Do you guys remember what he did with Goliath afterward? He cut his head off. And then you know what he did with it? He carried around with him for a while. I heard you defeated. Oh, yeah, you did. Yeah, okay, got it. Check. And just kept going. It's a thing that they did. So sometimes they would take counts of casualty by cutting off hands. But then I thought, man, hands can get heavy. I mean, my thoughts went a little bit morbid on this, but I just thought, on a practical note, how much does a hand weigh and how many hands can you carry? You know, I got like 20 guys. Man, it's heavy. Their hands. So maybe that's why they started cutting ears or other things. I don't know. But sorry, total sidetrack. Sidetrack. I know. The mind is a dangerous place to get lost in. So why am I mentioning the hands? Like, is there a point? Yes, there is a point. Because in that culture, taking an enemy's hands was kind of go, yes, I defeated him and I have proof. Back in the Old Testament there in 1 Samuel, there's a story, and it's of the Philistines. They took the Ark of God. Look at this. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, the Philistines' primary god, if you will. And so they bring it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. So it's like, here you go. Oh, this revered item, the Ark is going to be put right here in front of Dagon, and you are going to be subservient to our God. How do you think that battle's going to go? Watch this. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. In other words, bowing. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. That's a bad thing when you've got to pick your own God up and stick him back on the pedestal. Again, your God is inferior to you because you have to help him. But this battle royale is not done. Look what happens the next day. They rose early the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left on him. God said, let me just make super clear to you that it wasn't gravity that forced your false god down. It was me. I'm going to decapitate him and take his hands because I have defeated him. So hands are kind of a big deal in this time. So that's why when a hand just shows up and starts writing, it's powerful, because it would be like somebody where you're like, I killed that person. There's their head. And all of a sudden their head goes, I'm still alive. You know, you're like, just a hand shows up and starts writing, which is this idea for Belshazzar. You think you've defeated me, but I'm still alive and well. And just my hand is going to write what needs to be written. So for that culture and that society, they looked at that and they're like, are you kidding? A decapitated hand, a hand that's just floating by itself, is writing all by itself. They are absolutely shocked. This is not the first time that God has used his own hand to write something. In the book of Exodus, I take you Old Testament. We stay here in the Old Testament, Exodus 31:18. And he, God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So let's not say that, oh, this handwriting by itself has never happened before. Oh, it's happened before. And let me ask you this, how set in stone, pun, were the commandments? When God writes something, it's not something casual like, hey, here's some suggestions for you in your life. It's permanent. It is a this is done. I bring us into 2017. And I wonder, on the tablets of your heart, what has the Lord written on your heart? Personally. I just mean personally. Let's just come forward in time out of Daniel just for a few minutes here. What things has he written on your heart that he's told you, this is who I am and this is what I've said to you? Why have you not done what I've said to you? Why are you messing around with what I've said clearly? Why do you take what I've said to you as a suggestion when it's a command? Church, we can look at this and just go, Belshazzar, you dummy. Like, you should have known, and it's all, we're going to see the consequences next Sunday. But we have to bring it into our own lives. I don't want to see the hand of the Lord writing something in judgment where it's like, okay, here's where we're at. When he's written some things for me as commandments before, where he's written things for me to do for him that I've been in kind of, I think I'm in negotiations with him. Like, hey, God, I don't really like that. So can we just kind of go 50-50? Can we meet halfway? And God says, what I've said, I've said. What I've written, I've written. You know, he brought in all these magicians and all these other people because he may have thought, hey, I think we're just all really drunk. Are you guys You guys seeing that right there? You seeing that? I think, you seeing that? Now, the thing with people being drunk, the odds of all of them seeing the exact same thing, not going to happen. And so for all of them to go, we see, they mean that, are you seeing a hand too? That's right. You see that? I see. We all see that? That's real. See, with a group of people that are drunk, and we can see that in our world today, people that are spiritually, they're just drunk. And they're just living a party lifestyle, if you will, when the reality of their own judgment is at the door. And Belshazzar is going to party on his last day on this earth. That was the last day that he was going to be king. We'll see all of that next week. We have a few more verses to read and we'll close today. We're only going to go to verse 14 today, so look at this. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banqueting hall. And this queen wasn't Belshazzar's wife. This was probably the queen mother, meaning his mom, the wife of Nabonidus. The queen declared, O king, live forever. Irony. Irony on that one. O king, live forever. O king, this is your last night. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Come on, son. It's okay. You'll be fine. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel. They didn't use a name, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. In that passage in verse 12, where it says this guy can explain riddles, in the Aramaic, it literally means he can untie knots. You ever feel knotted up in a situation? You're like, I can't undo this. I think we just got to take the scissors to it. Stop. Before you destroy that, there is a person who can untie knots. In your life, maybe there's something you're knotted up in your life. And you're just like, I can't see any way out. And I've been trying to pull at this thing and I keep getting it tighter and tighter. And I think I'm just ready to cut it, but then that's going to destroy this. And then the God of Daniel is the God who can untie knots. He's the one that, he knows what your issue is. He knows the solution. He is only waiting for you to humble yourself and submit yourself to him. That is all he's waiting for. And so, was all of this set up so that God can bring in Daniel at this exact moment? Yes. Yes, God planned all of this. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Now, he'll say my father in the same way that the Jews would say Father Abraham. Like, Father Abraham was not literally their father, but it's the idea of he is our ancestor. So this idea here, your king, my king, my father brought him from Judah. Verse 14, I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. It's interesting to see who you call when you're in trouble. He had a room full of 1,000 lords. He had all of his drinking buddies. He had all the wives and concubines and the people that he had slept with and all of those things going. They're all there and he's not asking them for help. He knows who to ask for help. People around are like, hey, there's this guy who has the power of God in him. He's the one you want to talk to. And the sad thing is that that this world will only associate or will even consider God when things are horrible. But then again, are we really that different? How we can try in our own resources to do so many things before we seek the Lord. He tried the enchanters and the magicians. That didn't work. And then his mom remembers, hey, there's this guy, Daniel, who's here in the kingdom, who your father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar spoke of. It shows you how quick we can forget about the goodness of God. Because you'd think like that Daniel would be known. Right? You would think that Daniel, this guy who has done so much, this guy who can interpret dreams, this guy who Nebuchadnezzar King Nebuchadnezzar spoke highly of, you would think that he would have this place in the kingdom as long as Babylon existed, but my, how quickly we forget how good God is. Just a few years goes by, a couple decades go by, and before you know it, the entire culture of that nation had changed. How can we not bring that into 2017 and talk about where we live today? How can we not talk about how quickly the culture of a nation can change from a nation that has its roots in the Bible, has its principles based on the principles of the Word of God, and we have seen much success in our history, our short history on the time scale, and yet we live in a day and age where we are a nation who turns its back on God. You don't have to wonder very hard what would happen to a nation like that. We have it, again, it's nothing new. It's going back around the circle again. My prayer is that our nation wouldn't face severe judgment from the Lord, but the only person that I can affect and change is myself, that I can ask the Lord to work in. And if we can do that as a people, as God's people, perhaps there might be a staying of the judgment of God on our nation. I don't know if that makes you heavy-hearted or not, but it does for me when I think about... I'm so appreciative to be an American. And yet, we are not going in the right direction. You know, God has a way of bringing His people to the front when everybody else doesn't have an answer. And you know, Christian, sometimes they won't listen to you when everything's going great because they're too busy having their parties. They're too busy being drunk with the cares of this world. But man, when hardship happens, hey, can I talk to you? What's going on? Hey, my dad died. Hey, this fell apart. My job fell apart. Hey, we're getting a divorce. Hey, my kid's sick. My prayer for you and for me is that our hearts wouldn't grow cold towards this world. Because there's going to come a time where you may get that call or you may get that knock on the door because they have no one else to turn to, because no one else has the answer. No one else can refer them to the person who can truly help them. My prayer is that we would have hearts that would be soft to the people of this world. You know, was Daniel on the right side of history? Well, you kind of look in hindsight. I would say that he was, only because he was on the same side that God was on. I don't really care what the world says the right side is. All I care about is following the Lord. And I know that in the end, it will pan out and it will be right because everything God does is right. Church, I pray that Daniel, when he walked into this room, he changed the entire, the scene changed when he walked in. And my prayer is that for us as a church, could you imagine the impact we could have in our community if we allow the Lord to work into us in whatever situation we find ourselves? So whether you're at the office or whether you're whatever your job is, wherever you're at, that when you show up, does the situation change for the better when you show up? When you show up, are people blessed when you show up? Do you bring the blessings of God with you when you come into a scene? Or are people just like, oh no, I cannot wait till that person gets out of here? No, seriously. I'm asking a serious question here. When you walk into the scene, because you may think, well, I'm a blessing to everybody. Are you? Are you? Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see the effect that you have on the people around you. I think sometimes we miss that. It should be when a Christian walks into the room, when a Christian walks into a situation, the spiritual climate should change. It should change from the enemy just having a heyday with people to, oh, there's a fight that's going to happen now. Oh, no. I'm not going to not talk about the truth. Oh, I'm not going to minimize what the actual issue is here. I'm not going to be like, oh, it's just bad luck or, you know, it just happens or such is life. Forget that nonsense. You're a child of God. Talk about God. Let the love of the Lord come through you. If nothing else, the compassion that you have for people. And if you find yourself, and maybe you're like, I think I'm a blessing to people. Actually, I don't know, Jim. Then here's something for you to do. Here's a question for you. Are you looking to be a blessing to other people? Like when you walk into a situation, are you going, God, how can I be a blessing to the people in this situation? That includes work. That includes a boss that you don't like. Can we put those kings up one more time, Christy? Daniel had to go through every one of those people. And more. There's still more to come after. But for right there, wait, he was under, not Nabopolassar, but Nebuchadnezzar. We know about Nebuchadnezzar. Jim, you don't understand. My boss is crazy. Yeah, okay, Nebuchadnezzar. But then the boss had a really nice son, but then that guy got murdered. And then his brother-in-law, the guy that murdered him, is now the guy in charge. And I'm still under like the... There was definitely a protective power of God's hand on Daniel in that situation. And then there's Labishi Marduk, this young son. Like all of a sudden it's like, this kid is going to lead? Oh boy, here we go. And then, you know, did Daniel step up and like, oh, well, okay, let me help you. Like, let me try to do what I can. I've kind of been around a little bit. I kind of knew your grandpa, and okay, we can like kind of, I can try to help you. He endured a lot of uncomfortable situations. And I think when we read the book of Daniel, we can forget the fact that, like, we can look at it and be like, oh, look, he's just doing great from one situation to the other to the other. It's like mountaintop, 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 mountaintop. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop, valley. What do we read about? Mountaintop, mountaintop, mountaintop. At least with Daniel, we see a lot of these high points. Keep in mind, he went through all of this. And then he had to be there with Nabonidus, and then he had to be under Belshazzar, but clearly not in a place where even Belshazzar knew who he was. He probably got demoted. When things get hard in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're like, well, Lord, I think there's something different you have for me. Sometimes God's like, I have placed you to be faithful where I have called you. I have placed you to be faithful where I have called you. Daniel was faithful in the kingdom of Babylon for his entire life, except for when he was a young man taken from his own country. So I leave you with two verses here, church, about how we should be an encouragement wherever we find ourselves. And here they are. Worship team, you can come on up. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You walk into a room, you count everybody else in that room more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look on his own interests, what you can get out of it, but also to the interests of others. And then the other verse, and the last verse I have, I can't not teach and not leave you with something that Jesus himself said. Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand up high, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way that a light that's put up high can give light to all the house, let your light shine before others." Not low, not low, not under a basket, and not low, up high. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at our own lives, Lord, I pray that we would do inventory and we would see if you have written some things upon our heart. Things that are still yet undone by us on our side. Maybe it's that conversation that needs to happen, the reconciliation that needs to be made, the humbling of ourselves that needs to that we haven't done yet. Lord, if we would still ourselves, we would hear you. God, that we would not keep ourselves so busy and frantic that we would not hear you. And I pray, Lord, that we would, that in this room, that your people, your children, would represent you into a dying world. And God, that when we walked into a room, when we walked into our homes, when we walked into any situation, God, that the climate would change, the spiritual climate would change because we've brought Christ into it. God, that our lights would shine so that this world would see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.